One of our daughters, Liana, is working with a ministry team. And right now they're in Florida. Isn't it amazing how evangelists see this need to go south in the winter? And so anyway, there's a team of them. There's four or five folks that are in their early 20s. Liana is one of them. And they're down there in southern Florida ministering, and we're at a Christian school all week. And one of the folks in the church gave the ladies a Mustang convertible to drive back and forth from where they were staying to the church. And so this morning I get a text from my daughter that says, "Dad, we're driving to church with the top down on the convertible." 30 seconds later, I get a text that says, "Are you having church today?" So she knew. She knew what the weather was. You know, you bring them up and you grow them and you learn them and you learn them, and then they turn around and do those kinds of things to you. Oh, well. Let's review a little bit about what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. My intent is for the message this morning to be the final message on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to review a little bit by going through the points that we've discussed already. We said that the work of the Holy Spirit can be divided into two main categories, at the point of salvation and throughout the Christian life. And we said that at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, that He indwells us. It is a permanent indwelling. We said that He seals us until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is God's seal on you and me. It is another sign of our eternal security, the fact that we will never lose our salvation. He is our earnest. It is God's saying, "I am serious about taking you to be with me." And Jesus Christ made the promise that I will come and bring you to myself. And so He is going preparing a place for us. In the meantime, He gave us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. This is something that the Old Testament saints did not enjoy. They did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, then we said throughout the Christian life, He fills the believer as they yield to Him. And we spent a whole sermon talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit a couple weeks ago. And I'm not going to re-preach that, but it was, in my opinion, a very key step in a Christian's life, is to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. And how does this happen? We understand that it is God's desire for us as Christians to live a life that is filled and directed by the Holy Spirit. Daily, we're to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Well, a proper understanding of being filled by the Spirit is not that you receive more of the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit has more control of you. And once we understand that, it clears up a lot of things for us. Well, we said the results of that is a praise-filled heart, a thankful heart, and a servant's heart. And these verses 19, 20, and 21 are taken from Ephesians chapter 5, in the passage where we are literally commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And the result of being filled are these things in our life that is given to us in that passage. If you do not have these things in your life, then you are not walking in the Spirit. Well, we said then throughout the Christian life, He distributes spiritual gifts. And we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about spiritual gifts. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to review a little bit this morning, because some of you had stated to me after the sermon last Sunday and even throughout the week that some of those concepts were new to you. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to review a little bit of that this morning before we get into this morning's message. With the purpose of gifts, they're for the edification of the whole body, not merely for the enjoyment or enrichment of the individual members possessing them. And we looked at some passages in 1 Corinthians as well as Ephesians 4, where it says that they're for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Taking all that within the context of Ephesians 4, it is when Christ gave gifts unto men. So the spiritual gifts began with the church for the purpose of edifying the church. And I remember saying something similar to this. God wants us all exercising our gift within the church. And so if you're not exercising the spiritual gift that God has given you, then you are not fulfilling God's desire for you with that gift. Well, let's keep going and we'll stop and make some comments as we go along. Prophecy, ministering, teaching, exhortation, wisdom, knowledge, faith. These are lists that are given to us in Scripture. And so the authors of the New Testament literally name for us some of the spiritual gifts. I personally do not believe that it's an exhaustive list. I do not believe that we can take all these, compile them together and say, this is it, and there are no other gifts. I believe that these lists that are given to us in Scripture are representative of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes to all of us. That God has given us all the ability to serve Him with our gift in different capacities. And so I believe what we see are a representative list of what the Holy Spirit has given us. Well, the purpose of the gifts. Just some things that we noted from the passages that we looked at from 1 Corinthians. No one has all the gifts. There is not one gift bestowed on all persons. Every person has been given a gift. All gifts are important. Individual members of the body need each other. And the Holy Spirit distributes the various gifts to whom and as He wills, because He is sovereign. Now, interesting thing, last Sunday, I made the comment that I believe God has given me the gift of teaching and preaching. I believe that God has gifted me with the gift of administration and those sorts of things, and that there are people in here that would rather die than get up and speak publicly. And that is not your gift. That is mine. Well, last Sunday afternoon, we had a lunch across the hallway, a getting-to-know-you lunch, where Maureen Rodriguez fixed the meal. There were several ladies that helped her. They helped her bring the meal in. They helped her by doing different work, you know, either in the kitchen or over in the fellowship hall area. And that is a gift that God has given them. And as I thanked Maureen for that, she said, oh, that is just something that I love to do. It's really not that much work for me. And I'm thinking it is really good that you have that spiritual gift. Because if I were preparing that lunch, those of you that came probably wouldn't come back. You know, it's just the way that it is. And we have Brother Carl DiOli, who has helped us tremendously with our computers here in the facility. He has that gift. If I have a computer question, I will hand him my computer and say, Brother Carl, just make it work. You know, just take it and make it work and then bring it back. And so that is his gift. We had some men that were out this morning shoveling the sidewalk snow blowing the sidewalk. God gave them that gift of service that is just their gift. They want to be out there making sure that the house of God is ready for worship. And so God gives to each person a different gift, or one or two or three different gifts that we use to worship Him with. And then we said spiritual gifts can be divided into three categories. And I just realized that we haven't prayed this morning, so let's bow our heads in prayer over the message and ask God's blessing. Our great Heavenly Father, as we look into Your Word, may You teach us truths. Father, may You help us to understand, Lord, particularly this morning, as we begin to look at the sins against the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to truly look inside and see if we have been guilty, Lord, of offending Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that You would please teach us and help us to understand the very things that You want us to understand. Lord, may You be honored by that. And then, Lord, help us to apply them in our lives. Lord, if we learn these truths, we know that knowledge puffeth up. And if we don't do anything with it, Lord, then it's to no avail. But we pray, Lord, that as we learn these truths, that we will apply them in our lives and use them to serve You better and to become more like Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, spiritual gifts can be divided into three different categories, the way that I see this in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 4 mentions speaking or leadership gifts. And in that passage, we also have mentioned service or ministry gifts. Hebrews chapter 2 presents to us the third main category, that is those of confirmatory or sign gifts. And so we see that God divides the gifts into three main categories. Now, in regards to the confirmatory or sign gifts, do we see examples of that in Scripture? Yes, in Acts 6:8 it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Acts 5:12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." Acts 8:6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Acts 8:13, "Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. And then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles." Acts 19:11, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." And so we see these confirmatory signs, these special miracles and special gifts that were given when the church was young. Well, the history of spiritual gifts began with the church. We looked at Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. And I'm taking time to go through this because I feel like because this was new to many people, it would be good just to solidify it in our minds. In Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, we saw that some gifts are for the purpose of confirmation only. In 1 Corinthians 13, the confirmatory gifts ceased when the purpose was fulfilled. That brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse number 9. Again, this is somewhat of review, but I feel it would be good for us to go over these things and solidify them in our mind before we move on into what the Lord has for us today. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse number 9, it says, "For we know in part." Let me back up to verse 8. "Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, as he mentions the gifts that are going to be done away, he tells us when they will be done away in verse number 10. "When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." He tells us that we know in part, in other words, we have partial knowledge. We prophesy in part, that is, we have partial prophecy. But when that which is perfect is done, then the partiality, those things that are partial, will be done away with. We will know perfectly what God wants us to know. And in verse number 10, I ask this question, what is it that is perfect? Well, what is perfect is the Word of God. The word perfect literally here, if you wanted to do a word study, you would see that this word literally means complete. The idea is to have a goal for completion and to reach that goal. It is the conclusion or the result of a goal. Let's say that Pastor or Brother Askins has the goal of getting a brass ensemble together, and he has four parts for that brass ensemble, and he's got three players, and he needs to get a fourth one. He gets that fourth one, and then he says, perfect. I've reached my goal. I've got my four players. Let's say that in one of our classrooms, we want to have a total of 15 students, and we have 14, and we're looking. We have that 15th student come, and we say, now the class is complete. We have reached our goal. It is perfect. And so when the Word of God had reached the point where that God had given all of the canon, and it became complete, it is perfect. There is no more need for the confirmatory signs. The church was a child, as is given to us in the analogy in verse number 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, all the examples that we looked at of the special sign gifts and wonders that were being used were from the book of Acts. Because the church was young, and at the time that 1 Corinthians 13 was written, the Scripture was not complete, but it is now. If you remember last week, we said this, We said that God was confirming who His men were by giving them these confirmatory signs, the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of healings, and those sorts of things. Now, God still heals, but God does not give the gift of healing to where that if Brother Jack White were to come up to you and you were suffering from an illness, he could put his hand on you and say, "I heal you in the name of God." God doesn't do that anymore. God did that throughout the book of Acts. These men were given special abilities to perform miracles and gifts that is no longer needed because that which is perfect has come. Now, if I want to know if a man is representing the truth of God's word, what do I have to do? I go right here. I open this Bible and I look and I compare what that man has to say to what this book has to say. And if that man's preaching doesn't line up with this book, then this is true and that man is false. But in the early church, God gave special gifts to prove that those men were authentic and that they were sent from Him. Well, with that being said, let's move on. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And I'm going to, and I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 because I wanted to read through those verses. But what I'm going to do now is cover a couple points that I'm assuming that you already know. And then we're going to jump into a section on the sins of the Holy Spirit. This morning's message is kind of a compilation of several things to kind of bring this series to a conclusion on the Holy Spirit. So if I lack a little bit of fluidness in the sermon, please forgive me, but I think you'll understand as we go through. Well, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to comfort and teach us. We know that from John chapter 14, where Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as coming and teaching us all truth. And He is also referred to there as a comforter. He gives us comfort in our lives. He teaches us truth. And as we rightly divide the word of truth, He continues to lead us into truth. Well, the Holy Spirit also, in Romans 8, 26 and 27, it tells us that He helps our infirmities and makes intercessions for us. It is another one of the Holy Spirit's jobs while we're on earth. How many of you have ever reached a point in your life where you did not know how to pray? You just knew that you needed to get on your knees and lift your voice to God. How many of you have ever been in that position? Okay, I think we've all been there. I was talking to Brother Kaysen the other day about a situation, and I said, Brother Kaysen, have you prayed about this? And he said, "Oh, brother." He said, "I didn't know exactly what to pray." He said, "So I was praying out to God, and my prayer was simply, 'Oh, God, please, please, please.'" He didn't know exactly what to say. And you know what? It's at moments like that that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us and reaches God in a way to take our feelings and our human shortcomings and present them to God in a manner that pleases God. And so the Holy Spirit makes intercession in a way that only He can do. Now I'm going to get into the sins against the Holy Spirit. There are some that are listed in Scripture, and we're going to take them one by one. Go with me to Isaiah 63 and verse number 10. Due to the nature of this morning's sermon, we're going to be at different passages through Scripture. I believe it would be the best way to present this. There are several sins that the Scripture mentions are that are possible against the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at them this morning. Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, I want to begin reading in verse number 7. In Isaiah 63:7, it says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He hath bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children that will not lie. So He was their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bare them, and He carried them all the days of old." Now let me pause for just a minute. Do you get the sense from what we've read so far that God truly loved the nation of Israel? Absolutely. God refers to them as children. And that He carried them. He bore them. In other words, He lifted them up and He literally carried them and helped them through the difficulties. Look at verse number 10. But they rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy and He fought against them. In other words, God punished them for their rebellion. You know, God compares Himself here to a parent. As a parent has a child that rebels. And as a parent feels the affliction of their children, so God felt the pain of the children of Israel. They were afflicted by Him. If we were to go back and read through the passage a little bit more, we would see that He was the one that had afflicted them as a result of their sin. They had sinned against God, and He was correcting them. And it says that He lifted them up. He bore them. He carried them. But they rebelled. You know, there are parents in here this morning, I don't doubt, that know exactly what this feels like. There's not a parent in here that has not felt the pain of having to punish your child. You knew it was right to do it, and you did it to save them from greater heartache down the road, but you took time to punish them because you knew you needed to. And you all know the old saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you. My dad said that to me once, and I said, Dad, take it easy on yourself then, if you would. It didn't stop it. But you all know what it's like when your child disappoints you. They rebel against you. And when you find out for that first time that your child has rebelled and that they didn't do what you wanted them to do, the hurt runs deep. Now, here's an interesting word that God uses here. He uses the word vex. They rebelled and vexed His Holy Spirit. You know, the word means to make angry or to cause someone pain. But it carries also the meaning of carving something or fabricating something. Now, I know that there are a lot of you that were born and raised in the city, but those of us that have lived out in the country, we know what it's like to carve on a tree, and it is permanently engraved on that tree. And that's the idea behind the word vex here. And so the impact of this word vex, it is associated with the word pain, so that the idea is this, that it creates someone so much pain, that it is such a deep pain that it makes a permanent mark on their life. Are there any parents, and I don't want you to raise your hand, this is just a rhetorical question. Are there any parents in here that knows what it's like to be hurt so much by a child that you feel like you will never recover? God says rebellion against the Holy Spirit literally vexes Him. It engraves, it carves a mark, a pain deeply in God. But we understand that the rebellion against God is even greater than the pain that you and I feel, even as human parents. To rebel against the Holy Spirit vexes Him. Let me get on a tangent for just a minute and speak to the Christian families. You know, God has given me a burden to see young people grow up to serve the Lord, to see them go to college, to see them yield their life to God. They may be in ministry, they may not be in ministry, but as long as they have given their hearts and their lives to God and say, God, I want you to use me no matter where I am. It is my burden to see Christian families grow up to have young people that continue on into the next generation and serve God without having a life full of scars and a life full of rebellion and a life full of troubles that you have to get over. God never designed it that way. And you will hear me often preach to the family. And I know that young families need to hear it. And I know that there are people in here that have been hurt by children in the past, and it pains you to hear sermons where we talk about child rearing and doing it right and bringing the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and teaching them the holiness of God and to live accordingly. And I know that from time to time it hurts if you are in that area where that you've had a child rebel and turn against God. But I got to tell you this, I'm going to preach it anyway because there are young families in here that need to hear it, and the stakes are way too high not to. We're talking about the next generation of young people. And they need to be taught to serve God with their lives. They need to be taught not to rebel against parents, against authority, and ultimately against God. Amen. Thank you. I believe it to be true. And I believe it can happen. And we tend to think in this world that children cannot be raised to serve God with their lives, but they can be. God's promise is God's promise. And if you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they won't depart from these ways, it's God's promise. Well, I could park on that for a while, but I probably shouldn't. The Holy Spirit can be rebelled against, but the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse number 29. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Continuing on, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So in verse number 30, he tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And the word grieve means to distress or to cause heaviness and sorrow. So do not put distress and heaviness and sorrow upon the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting to me that the verse before this and the verse after this gives us a list of sins. And these sins affect our attitude as well as our actions toward other people. I mean, this verse number 30 is not just stuck in here without context. We need to back up and take a look at the context and see, okay, so what is it that does grieve the Holy Spirit? Look at verse number 28. Corrupt communication. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." And then he tells us why, "that you may minister grace unto the hearers." So the idea is this: you need to make sure that your tongue is right so that you can minister grace to those that are around you. It's about me interacting with you. It's about you interacting with me. It's about you interacting with each other. And as we interact with each other through our very words, it needs to be edifying. If not, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Look at verse number 31. "Let all bitterness," it's the root of the rest of the sins that are mentioned here, "and wrath," the angry outbursts, "and anger," the deep-rooted attitude, "and then clamor and evil speaking be put away from you." And these words have to do with our tongue. And so it's not just the attitude, the wrath and the anger, but it is the evil speaking and the clamor. It has to do with the way that you speak. And then the idea of malice, that is a desire to have a harm or the intent to harm someone. And if you take pleasure in seeing someone hurt, whether you're doing it or not, if you just want to see someone fall and you want to see someone hurt, then the Holy Spirit is grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You know, we're not going to agree with everyone. I understand that. But I had a college professor that used to say it this way: if we cannot agree, let's at least agree to disagree agreeably. The Holy Spirit is grieved over our broken relationships with each other. Let's not go there. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, the Bible says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." I think we all have seen the illustration or heard the illustration of a triangle. You know, you have 3 points to a triangle. You would represent one bottom corner. Anybody else, another person, would represent the bottom of the triangle on the other side. God would be the point of the triangle. And as each individual gets closer to God, what happens to their relationship with each other? It gets closer. And as we get closer to God, we get closer to each other. Isn't it interesting that God said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together"? We need each other. We need the gifts that God has given us to share and encourage and admonish each other. The Holy Spirit is grieved when you and I are at odds and there's malice in our hearts and there's bitterness and it affects the words that we say. By the way, just a side note here, but you can only grieve someone who loves you. And the Holy Spirit is grieved when you and I are at odds. Well, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. I think we know this story. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're in Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1 to get a little bit of the context. We're not going to read that far, but I want us just to be able to get enough of it to get the context. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also, being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. You know, I'm really glad that God has not chosen to administer the same punishment of lying to the Holy Spirit today as he did during this transitional time in the book of Acts. I mean, it made an impact on the church. These folks sold a portion of land. They brought the money in to the apostles. They laid it down before them. And obviously from the context, and if we were to continue reading, we would see from what happened with his wife Sapphira, that they lied and they said, this is what we sold the land for. We're giving it all to God. But they had held part of it back and they lied. Now, let me ask this question. Who knew about the deception? When they came to lay that money down before the apostles' feet, how many people really knew what they were doing? Ananias, Sapphira, and the Holy Ghost. And God revealed it here to his man as God dealt with it. But you know, sometimes we think we're pretty good at covering up a matter. And we tend to forget God is omniscient. God knows. Sometimes we lie not only to God, but sometimes we even lie to ourselves as well. You know, sometimes we justify wrong feelings or wrong actions and try to convince ourselves that we're not doing anything wrong. Have y'all ever been there? I have. I had it all figured out. I had it figured out that I wasn't doing anything wrong until God deeply convicted me. And in the meantime, I was lying to myself and to Him. You know, a little while back when our girls were graduating college, it was during the summer in between two of their years of college. We had to buy a car so that they could get back and forth to work for the summer. They were working during the summer trying to earn money to be ready to go back to school. And we went and bought a used car from another man. Some of you have heard me tell this story. But the man was a Christian, and we went to buy it, and it was a 98 Saturn. Beautiful car. Of course, this was 2000 and whatever, just a few years back. But anyway, one of the things that he said to me was this. He said, "You know, I'm asking so much money for it, but if you want, I can fill it out that you only paid me this much and save you some money on the taxes. And then he made it sound pretty good. He said, after all, the government's already gotten taxes on this car probably two or three times as it's been sold. And I had to make a decision. Was I going to lie? Or was I going, did I? Those of you that are grammar, I just painted myself in the corner. I don't know what the proper usage is. The fact is, I chose to pay the taxes. But it's interesting here that in this passage, in this story, it has to do with money. And we all understand what 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, the love of money oftentimes causes us to justify ourselves in ways that in reality we lie to ourselves and to God. But it's not just in the area of money. You know, sometimes we like to justify our bitterness. We say, well, he doesn't deserve forgiveness. You don't understand what he's done to me or what she's done to me. And you know what? Those things may be true. In the area of bitterness, the other person may not deserve forgiveness. But I want you to notice what God says back in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. We're not going to turn back there, but I want you to notice how he said it back there. He says, we need to forgive others even as Christ hath forgiven you. None of us deserve forgiveness, but we are to forgive as we are forgiven. So the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Well, the Holy Spirit can also be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Let's go there, please. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. What does it mean to quench? What do you think of when you think of quenching? Fire. Yeah, to extinguish or to put it out, like putting out a fire. You know, it's an interesting analogy that God uses here to quench. The idea is to extinguish, to put it out. In Ephesians 5:19, God doesn't beat around the bush. There is a straightforward command. Quench not the Spirit. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is using a shotgun effect. He's just putting out here a series of short statements to cover different sins and different actions. And he says, quench not the Spirit in the midst of all of these other things. You know, fire, it's an interesting analogy. God uses the analogy of fire to describe a number of things. First of all, he uses the analogy of fire to describe himself. In Hebrews 12:29, the Bible tells us this, for our God is a consuming fire. And he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy when he says that. Our God is a consuming fire. God wants to consume your life. And I don't know how many of you have ever built a bonfire or a fire outside to get rid of some brush or whatever the case may be. I've built plenty of them, and we've burned an awful lot of things down in Indiana. We've owned 5 acres, and we had lots of trees, and from time to time we would either trim them or the branches would come down, and or we would, in the midst of cutting firewood, have all the little brush that just needed to be burned up. And we enjoyed building the fire outside, and we enjoyed being able just to burn those things. And on one occasion, I had this big roaring fire going, and I decided to get rid of an old tire that I had. And those of you that have ever seen a tire burn would understand this illustration. When that tire caught on fire, the black smoke rolled, and I thought I was going to burn my whole 5 acres down. It had gotten big, it had gotten hot, and I'm out there with a garden hose trying to spray this huge fire with a stream of water as big around as my thumb, and it wasn't having much effect. Why did it not have much effect? It didn't have much effect because the fire had reached a point where it was big and it was hot and it was consuming anything that came in its path. By the way, I didn't burn the woods down. We lived to tell about it. But nonetheless, here's the point. Our God is a consuming fire. And our God wants to take your life and He wants to have every part of your life and He wants to consume you. You know, God uses fire to describe His Word. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, when he had gotten disgusted, and he said, I will not mention God anymore. He said, I will not mention Him, nor speak anymore in His name, period. And then the next sentence says this, but His Word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. God's Word is like a fire, and it'll burn from the inside out. Praise God for it. But God also describes our lives as a fire. In Isaiah 42, a beautiful passage that talks about the gentleness of the Messiah, he says this, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. You know, God is referring to the gentleness of the Messiah in our lives, and refers to us as smoking flax. You know, there are some times in our lives where the flame just seems to go down, and there is nothing more than just a little bit of smoke left. And God can take that smoke, just that little bit, and He can revive it into a full flame. You know, God can take our lives when we feel bruised and when we feel worthless, and He can nurture us back to the full flame and usefulness. But yet that very God speaks to us through His Holy Spirit. And oftentimes those of us that have been used by God or have been brought back to a position of usefulness by God turn right around and quench the very Spirit that God uses to accomplish His work in our lives. A fire consumes, a fire gives light, and a fire gives warmth. And the Holy Spirit can accomplish these things in our lives if we do not quench His work. What's the point? When He convicts us, we need to yield. And as the Holy Spirit convicts us and said, I want you to do this, or I want you to do that, or I want you to yield to me here, we need to do it. Every time we say, no, I don't think so, I'm going to put this off, we are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, and that flame never has the ability to enlarge. For the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse number 51. Stephen is preaching. He's preaching this great message. Stephen was one of the first deacons. And he is preaching. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? You do always resist the Holy Ghost. You know, there's a few things about this passage that is pretty interesting to me. First of all, Stephen here points out to these Israelites, there is a pattern in their history. A pattern of resisting the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is the sermon that Stephen preached that at the end of his sermon got him in trouble and got him stoned. And he's preaching through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says to these Jews, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And then he gets into verse 52 and he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? The problem started with whom? The problem started with the fathers. It started with the parents. This is a sober warning to us as parents. If you resist the Holy Spirit, you're teaching your children to do the same, and it only becomes easier for them. And then notice the progression. They resisted the prophets. And then in verse number 52, when the just one came, that's referring to Jesus Christ, as you know, when the just one came, they resisted him to the point where that they even murdered him. The first step in resisting the Holy Spirit was resisting God's prophets. And by resisting the message of God's man, they resisted the Holy Spirit. Once they got used to resisting God's human messenger, they actually resisted God himself when he came to earth in human form and murdered him. Once they got used to resisting God's human messenger, it was easier to resist God. You know, and sometimes that's easy to do because we look at the preacher and we know that he's human and we get to see his faults and his failures. But if we use those to resist the teaching of truth from God's Word because the messenger has problems, then we are literally resisting the Holy Spirit. You know, there's real danger in listening to the preaching of God's Word and then explaining it away or explaining why it doesn't apply to you and your family. I've seen parents do that only to raise children that turned into rebels that resisted their parents' authority when they got to the age. When true biblical principles are shown from God's Word and we explain them away with human reasoning, then the Holy Spirit is resisted. And I've heard a number of things. I've heard, and there are people that disagree with me, and I understand that. And I've always tried to be careful to present everything through biblical principles and presenting Scripture for everything that I've taught. I take my position very seriously. I take the preaching of God's Word and being behind the desk that God has given me to preach from. I take those things very seriously, and I try never to present my opinion. I always try to present it true to God's Word. And I have no problem if someone comes to me and they say, I would disagree with you in this area, and they begin to show me from God's Word why they felt that way. But oftentimes I get something that goes like this. Well, I think, does it really matter what you think? Does it really matter what I think when we are comparing it to the truth of God's Word? And the answer to that question is no. God's Word is true. And every man a liar. Well, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Go with me to Matthew 12 and verse 31. Matthew 12 and verse 31. Well, I am going a little bit long this morning, but we won't be back tonight, so we'll wrap things up here soon. All right, let's back up to verse number 22, because I really do want to get through this morning as we talk about sins against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12, beginning to verse number 22, we need to get a little context. It says, "Then was brought unto him, that is unto Jesus, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" In other words, the Messiah. That was a title that was used to describe the Messiah. So they saw what Jesus did, and they said, this has got to be him. Verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." You see what they did? They took the works of Jesus Christ, they attributed them to the devil. Verse number 25, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Well, let me ask the question. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is listed here for us in verse number 31, is associated with rejecting whom? Jesus Christ. To reject the authority of Jesus Christ is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ came under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ was under the control of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of his life. And to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the Holy Spirit, and that'll send a man to hell. These men in this passage attributed the work of Jesus Christ to the devil. It's a rejection of truth and an adherence to what is evil as if it is good. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts a man of sin and draws him to God. And if a man rejects the Holy Spirit and says, in essence, I reject truth, then he is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, Brother Gordon this morning in Sunday school talked about the Hindu or whatever the case may be. And if that man goes throughout his life and he rejects the truth of God's Word, he is rejecting Jesus Christ, who did his work through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it will send that man to hell. Well, we have sins of the Holy Spirit. He can be rebelled against. He can be grieved. He can be lied to. He can be quenched. He can be resisted, and the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Would you bow your head with me this morning as we go to the Lord in prayer? Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you give us the Holy Spirit as an earnest, that he seals us, Lord, that he indwells us, that he directs us and teaches us and comforts us. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. We thank you, Lord, that he can fill us, Lord, that he will lead us through each step of life. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that distributes gifts and gives us the gifts that you want us to use, Lord, within the ministry of the church. Father, we pray that we will not sin against your Holy Spirit. Make us sensitive, Lord, to his leadership. May we not grieve him. May we not quench him. May we not resist him. May we not lie to him. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't do these things, but that we would be completely submissive to your Holy Spirit. Lord, as he leads us, make us sensitive. Lord, if you tell us to turn here, let us turn there. Lord, if you tell us to speak here, let us speak there. God, if you tell us to give here, help us to give there. Lord, whatever your Holy Spirit does to direct us, Lord, however he directs us, make us sensitive, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.